We are returning to the book of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Isaiah 65. Two Sundays ago, we began this chapter. We looked at Isaiah 65, the first half. We're looking at the second half of the chapter. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, the theme of Isaiah 65, at least the first part, was God's judgment, His anger against His people, because His people were acting like they were holy, but they were not living like they were holy. They were going through all of the religious motions without any religious affections. They were acting like they were connecting with God when God was far away from them. And God was saying, your religious activities, your piousness that is outward but not inward, it's like smoke in my nostrils. It's an irritant to me. This is not what I expect from my people. And so the first half of this chapter is really a heavy-hitting judgment against the people who would act like Christians or act like God's people, but who are in every other way living like they belong to the world. The second half of this chapter is an encouragement to God's people. It is a picture of what could be, a picture of what should be, a picture of what ultimately will be. And as the people get that picture in their hearts and in their minds, God's goal through this is to help them see what living like God's people should be like. And so let's look together at this second half of Isaiah 65. I'll be reading from verse 17 to the very end. And this is God's holy word He's given to us that we may live faithfully before Him. We may know about Him. We may be saved by Him. Let's look at Isaiah 65. Beginning in verse 17, Isaiah writes, speaking for God, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for giving us this picture. A picture of what life, this idyllic life, should be like for those who belong to You. Father, help us to be encouraged by this. Help us to be convicted by this. Help us to see how we are to live. Father, use Your word today by the power of Your Holy Spirit as a light to shine into our hearts, that we may see the sins that are hidden there, that we would see those sins and hate them, turn from them, repent of them. And then You would use the same light to shine on us and then upon us, in front of us, a path that we may walk upon it and be faithful and live the way that You would call us to live. Father, help us this morning to be changed, even as we encounter Your word by the power of Your Spirit, that we would have the ability by Your grace to change, to be different, to be the people that You've called us to be. Father, do this for Your glory, that we would even be more like Christ. For we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. Just a quick warning to you all. I've already preached this sermon last week, if you saw my Facebook post. Last week, while I was shoveling, starting about 7 o'clock in the morning since we had no church, I preached this sermon. I didn't finish till 11:30, so that's about 4.5 hours. So hopefully I'll pare it down a little bit for you all this week. One of my favorite movies of all time is Rudy. If you don't like the movie Rudy, you can just get up and leave right now. I'm sorry. No, I mean, who cannot love the movie Rudy? It's a story of a young guy, a guy who from high school into college was always told, you're not big enough, you're not strong enough to play football. Yet he makes his high school football team, and he actually does well playing there. And then finally, his dream is to play at the University of Notre Dame. This is when Notre Dame was ranked number one in the nation. This was the powerhouse football team. It was like Alabama is today. That's the way Notre Dame was in the early 70s. And this young guy, Rudy Rudiger, tries out for the team. Well, he's too small. He's not talented. And through the whole movie, he is faced with constant opportunities to give up on his dream, just to give up. And there are several times where he does, for a season, give up on his dream. But something rekindles the spark. Something rekindles it, and he doesn't lose heart. He never gives up. One of the things that he fights for throughout the whole movie is his father's approval. He has a dream that his father will see that he's acceptable. His father has harsh words for this younger son as he favors the older son. And then the final grand climax is neither his older brother nor his father even believes that he's made the football team, is that they make their way to South Bend, Indiana, and they enter into this stadium, which for the father is almost like entering into the gates of heaven. You know, he's always dreamed of going and seeing a football game at Notre Dame. He walks through the gates, and he's just stunned. You can see it on his face. And as he takes his place in the stands along with his wife and family members, and he sees his son run out on the football field, he's overwhelmed. And then the climax of the entire movie is at the very end, the entire stands begin rooting for and cheering the name Rudy because they want this young kid who had fought to make the team, fought to get where he had gotten, to actually get some playing time. And the whole stadium starts yelling his name, and he gets out on the field. He has a sack, and the game ends with this tremendous defensive play by this kid who should have never made the team. The father is in tears. The older brother is stunned. The whole crowd is going crazy, and they carry Rudy Rudiger off on their shoulders. And then the little byline at the end of the movie is, since that day, no other Notre Dame player has ever been carried off the field while playing at South Bend, Indiana. It's a great story. Who can't love that, right? What's my point? My point is that Rudy had a picture in his head that he couldn't get out of his head. From the time he was a young boy, he would listen to recordings of old coaches on an LP player, an old record player. He would listen to recordings of old Notre Dame coaches coaching on the team, and he had this dream. The dream was so vivid, it was a picture in his mind of what it would be like to play football at Notre Dame, and he would not give up on it. There is value in having such clear pictures in our minds. It's the importance of a church having a clear vision, being able to communicate that vision to the rest of the members. This is who we are. This is what we can be. In the case of the people who lived in Isaiah's day, they had lost their vision. They had lost their understanding of who they were and who they were called to be. The first half of this chapter says, what you're doing and who you are, it's an irritant to me. You're like smoke in my nostrils. I can't stand it. This isn't right. The next chapter, the last chapter of this great prophecy by Isaiah, he says the very same thing. Your activities, your religious activities are terrible because it's all outward and not inward. What God had designed was that he would have a people that would be special and would belong to him, that would represent him well in this world. And these people would be in love with him and he would be in love with them and they would enjoy these rich blessings together, and they would praise him for it. And the people had become selfish, and they had exchanged these high and holy delights for fleeting and foolish earthly delights. And God was frustrated and angry. And so now at the end of this chapter, right towards the end of this book, he calls them again to be revived. That's the theme of the last 10 chapters of this book, is revival for God's people. And the way he does it here is by painting a picture for them of what life should be like if you belong to me. And really, ultimately, what's going to happen, he says, I'm going to have to remake this whole thing. You guys haven't, you've blown it. You didn't get it. You didn't do what I've called you to do. So I'm going to take a people who are not a people and make them my people. I'm going to take a people who have no heritage, who have no background, who have no lineage back to Abraham, and I'll make them children of Abraham. And I will take the least likely of people and make them the most blessed of people. Let's flip back, if you have your Bibles open, to the very first verses of Isaiah 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Why? Because I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people, his own people, who walk in the way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And then he goes on and lists all of their sins. In the beginning of this chapter, he lays the foundation for this promise, this prophecy, that there will be a day when God will take people who did not belong to him and make them his own special possession. It happened at Pentecost. It happened in the dream that was given to Peter when he saw a sheet coming down from heaven and unclean things on it. And he says, go, rise, and eat. What God calls clean is clean. And that vision and what happened at Pentecost painted a picture for the apostles to see, the plan of God that Paul clearly sees and writes about. That now the gospel is going to all the world. That anybody who calls upon the name of Jesus can be saved and can be part of this peculiar people, this special possession of God, can be the delight of the Heavenly Father. No longer do you have to be from one of the tribes of Israel. No longer do you have to be a descendant physically of Abraham. If you have the faith of Abraham, Paul says, then you are truly a child of Abraham, an heir according to the promise. And so there is a glorious gift, a gift that is beyond any thing that you can actually wrap your mind around, a gift that is extended to all of us who are in Christ. It is the gift to be called God's special people. The gift of belonging to God. Listen to what he says in this passage. He says this, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. Let's pause. There's this clear picture that God is painting, that there's a better way. There's a better life. I know you all go through calamity and distress, he's saying to his people, as we do. Each one of us come in here with a story. We all have stories that include tragedy, that include times of distress and suffering and pressure and stress and anxieties and being overwhelmed. We all have similar themes in our stories. And God says to his people then and to us now, I have a better way. I have a better life where even calamities are delivered into blessings, where even stresses and deadlines and being overwhelmed and facing the impossible, this will be for your good and my glory. What God was telling the people in Isaiah's day, 600 years almost before the birth of Christ, was that you all have been an unfaithful people, but I will remake my people, and my people now will possess a real heavenly Jerusalem on earth. And in it, When somebody does something, it will have lasting significance. It's not just for the here and now, but there is eternal consequences that are attached to it. One of the things that was happening in the days of Isaiah and happened just after this prophecy was completed was that there were constant, during this time, the Assyrians would come down from the north. They would raid their towns and cities in the north of Israel, and they would carry away their sons and daughters and rape and pillage and steal their food and do all these terrible things. Houses they would build would become inhabited by foreigners. And God's saying, I know that's a distress for you, but there's a day coming where that can't happen. Something will be completely changed. It will be different. And the difference is the whole goal of life is no longer tied to the physicality of this world, the physicality of the house that you live in and the job that you have. But the whole goal of life for God's people will be eternal, will be for the glories that are to come, will be for the heavenly reward. And not only that, the time spent on this earth will be much more significant. It will have eternal consequences, and yet will have temporal joys that can only be brought to those who understand that this world is not all that there is. Here's the picture that's being painted. You live in the already, but the not yet. The promise is, and this is typical of Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah's looking forward. What is being said in this chapter, Isaiah 65, is really the summary of the whole book of Revelation, where Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. That's how this section starts off in verse 17. God is going to make all things new. Well, ultimately, that happens at Christ's return, and there's an establishment of a new heaven and a new earth, and that will last forever and ever and ever, and we will live there and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. And every day will get better than the day before. And the joys will be beyond anything we can imagine. And there'll be fruitfulness and there'll be joyfulness that in this life we can't even begin to wrap our minds around. But there's also this sense that with the coming of Christ, his ministry, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, a taste of that is given to us here and now. And that we can be part of something eternally significant. And so our labors are not in vain. Every single thing that we do matters and has eternal consequences or eternal joys. And this promise is, while you're living in this time where sin still exists, where suffering still exists, where pain and difficulty exists, now that pain and difficulty and suffering has been transformed. Because it's no longer ultimate and the end. It's now a process. We were in Bible study this last Thursday morning, and we were opened in prayer with a prayer that did something like this. Because of what Christ has done for us, and the promise that God is working out all things for our good, that ultimately nothing bad can happen to us. Let that sink in for a second. Ultimately, nothing bad can happen to you if you love God and are called according to his purposes, if you are made one of his special people, if you have been given this blessing of belonging to God. Nothing bad ultimately can happen to you. Do bad things happen? Yeah, all kinds of bad things. You can get in a car wreck. You can end up being diagnosed with cancer. You can lose a loved one. You can have all kinds of horrible things happen to you. Diagnosed with all kinds of different diseases, lose your house, lose your job, lose all these things. Yet under all those things, over all those things, through all those things, God is promising to work that out for your good, to transform that into a blessing. We were studying this last week, the book of Philemon, and Paul makes an argument, if you don't remember the story of Philemon. Philemon was a rich landowner who had slaves. One of his slaves ran away. He ends up coming to Rome where Paul is imprisoned. Under Paul's ministry, the slave comes to saving faith in Christ. Instead of congratulating Paul, instead of Paul congratulating this runaway slave named Onesimus, saying, hey, you got your freedom. Go enjoy your freedom now as a Christian. He says, go back to your master because he's a believer. And he sends with him a letter. And in the letter, he writes to the landowner, the slave owner, He says to him, don't welcome him back as a slave. Even though you have the right as the landowner, you have the right as his master to punish him severely for running away, don't welcome him back as a slave. Welcome him back as you would welcome me. Welcome him as a brother. And then he makes a statement. Don't you see how his running away produced this end result, which is now he left as a slave, he comes back as a brother. He left as someone who was lost, he comes back as someone who was saved. Even this loss that you suffered briefly has now produced this great gain for the kingdom. He is now a child of God. He is now belonging with us to the inheritance of the saints. And so welcome him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Welcome him as you would me. Because that's how God works these things out. And in the same way, every event that's happening to you, every stress you're facing, every difficulty that's in front of you, even behind you, that looms on the distant horizon, all those things are nothing to be feared or even regretted if it's in the past, but only something to point praise towards heaven, because he is working out all things for your good. It's a glorious gift to belong to God. We need to trust that God knows what he's doing, to trust in the one who promises to love us and save us and deliver us, not from every difficulty, but through every difficulty and into a blessing, and that there's redemptive value in every single thing we struggle through. There's a song by Matt Redman that says this, "Scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, never once did we ever walk alone. Carried by your constant grace, held within your perfect peace, never once, no, never did we ever walk alone. Never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own, for you are faithful. God, you are faithful. So every step of the way we'll be breathing in your grace. Evermore we'll be breathing out your praise, because you are faithful. God, you are faithful." That should be on our lips all the time. My God does all things well. My God knows what he's doing. He is faithful. Even when I am unfaithful, he is faithful. He will deliver me, and he will work this out for my good. That is what it means to belong to God. That leads me to the next point that I want to make. Not only is it a glorious gift to be those who belong to God, but it's a glorious pilgrimage that we're on. The process of life is glorious. And the glory is not ultimately in what we accomplish in each of our goals. Hopefully you have goals and you have visions and you have dreams and you're trying to accomplish this, that, and the other thing. The glory is found in the grind. The glory is in the process. The glory is not in what I accomplish ultimately for God and say, look, God, look what I did for you. And he's like, fine, great. Because Ephesians 2:10 tells us this, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk in the good works that he's prepared in advance for us to walk in. He's already worked these things out. We haven't accomplished some cool thing that surprised them. Go, oh, wow, you did really good. You get an A. That's not how it works. Jesus gets the A. We get to walk in the finished results of what he's done. And the glory that goes to God, ultimately the glory is not found in what we accomplished for Christ, but the faith we had in Christ in the process. Do you see that? When we walk through the difficulties of life with faith, with trust, with hope, with peace that passes all understanding, Philippians chapter 4, that's where God is glorified. The pilgrimage itself is a glorious journey that brings glory to God. Augustine said this, "The whole life of a Christian is an opportunity to glory in God, as the whole life is filled with a holy longing and a holy trust." Think about that. We bring glory to God when we have this holy longing to finally be done with all the struggles, or to be nearer to God, or to have God as our great treasure. But having faith in the process, having trust in our God, never giving up on the dream, never giving up on the reality of who God is for us, that's where God is glorified. There is an enemy. There's an enemy who would love to take away God's glory, who would love to take away your hope, who would love to take away your peace, who would love to take away every good blessing that comes through every difficulty we face. His name is Satan, Lucifer, the devil. And he would love to fill your mind with thoughts like this. God has rejected you. God doesn't care about you. Don't you see how much of a disappointment you are to God? How could you expect from him any kind of blessing? I was listening to the radio this last week, and that was actually what one person said who called in and said, I live under the constant fear of being rejected by God because I know I am such a disappointment to him. Do you realize that is straight from the pit of hell? That statement smells like smoke. It came right out of Satan's lips into that poor person's ears. That is a lie. We are not a disappointment to God. He is not surprised by anything we do or overwhelmingly disappointed in who we are. We are his creation, created in Christ Jesus. He delights in us because when he sees us, he sees what his son has purchased. He sees what we were and what we are becoming. He sees the object of his affection. When God looks down at you, he never says, oh, what a disappointment. Never. Not on your worst day, not on your best day. God never looks at you and says, oh. He says, yes. That is my son. That is my daughter. That is one for whom my son died to redeem, to become my special possession. And now that one is mine. And I will bless, and I will care for, and I will deliver, ultimately, this one into my presence forever and ever and ever. And you see, that is the great reward. Listen to what the Scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come.
This is 2 Corinthians 1,
the very beginning of this book. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But this came from God to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raised the dead. And he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again and again. Ephesians 3. He says, even though I am the least of the saints, the Apostle Paul writing, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery of things hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and for all the world to see that this was according to the eternal purpose that was realized now in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we now have bold access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, do not lose heart, because our suffering is our glory. 2 Corinthians 4. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, now brings us this thought. We will ultimately be in God's presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction, that's an interesting way of putting the suffering that you have, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In all those passages, there's this constant theme, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, because our God is working out these things for our good. The ultimate reward that we receive, the ultimate glorious reward for God's people, is to be in the presence of God. This is what we read in Revelation 21. Then I saw the new heavens and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, verse 2 and 3 is the very summary of the point of the whole book of Revelation. That there will come a day when God will dwell with us and we will be with Him. That is our great and glorious reward. And God will know us and everything about us, and He will wipe away every tear from our eye. And we will ultimately understand what it means to be His and for Him to be our great reward. There's an interesting thing that happens, though, here in Revelation 21 that's distinct from Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, we have very similar things being said. I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But then he says something about the Jerusalem, the city where God's people live. He says, in this place, he says, no longer will be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. Let's pause there. There's still death. Isaiah is talking not about the ultimate new heavens and new earth. He's talking about the days in which we live now. He's talking about this picture of what life will be like with the Spirit, with Christ's gifts, with Christ's promises, with the fulfillment of what the church was meant to be and is. Because there's still death in the city. There's still a not yet. There's an already, but a not yet. It's not yet the new Jerusalem, the ultimate heavens. There's a picture of heaven on earth. There's this figurative display being set before God's people 600 years before Christ that says there's a life that is amazing. And that life is the life that is dependent upon God and trusting in God. It was impossible for the people of God to attain it because they didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts. Pentecost came. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit comes now the ability that you have, that I have, to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, in all our ways to acknowledge Him, and He makes our pathways straight. There's the ability that we now have to lean hard into God and find Him there, that in the worst of times to have the faith to believe He's there and He's working out all things for our good. It was impossible for them. It's possible for us. And because of that, we get a taste of heaven. That God is with us, that He's forever for us, that He draws near to us, and we can draw near to Him. Oh, people, don't lose heart. There are trials and troubles that are coming your way this year that you weren't expecting. Things that, if you didn't have God, would blow you out of the water. But these things are coming, and there's a promise that comes with them, that God loves you, and He works out all things for your good. That He will deliver you through these things. And in the process, will deepen your faith. If you but have faith. That He will use these things ultimately for eternal value. For your good. There's also blessings coming this year. That if you didn't have eyes of faith, you'd miss. That you'd attribute to your own work. Or to random happenstance. Don't let the devil whisper that in your ear. Fight the good fight of faith. Trust that God has future grace for you this year. He has blessings for you, good works for you to walk in, and that even the worst of things that are going to happen in this year is actually a blessing. No ultimate bad thing is coming your way, ever. Hold on to that one. God's working out all things for your good because He loves you. He gave His Son. He did not even spare His own Son, but freely offered Him up for you. And now along with Him promises to freely give you all things because He loves you. Hold on to that. And out of that, respond in faith and in trust and in hope and never lose heart. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are a God who cares for us, a God who takes care of us and delivers us. Father, help us to have eyes of faith to see. Help us to have the courage and the foresight to fight the evil one. Help us to fight that good fight of faith and to stand firm. And even after all things have come, to continue to stand. Father, we know that You'll give us that strength if we just trust in You. So help us. Give us the presence of mind, give us the courage, and give us the ability to walk in these good works that You've prepared in us to walk in. And Father, as we do it, give us hearts that just explode with love for You and praise to You and thanksgiving. Let our whole lives be an offering of praise and thanksgiving to You because we understand these things. Father, do this for Your glory and for our good, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.